Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The festival of the Reformation must be pretty important. Not only has it brought people here today from far away, but it's the only festival that's been added to the church year for over 1,000 years. The only festival of its kind, and yet it's been celebrated by Lutherans at least since the 1560s as an annual celebration of what happened, or rather what began, on October 31st, 1517. And what are we really celebrating today? Because it isn't that date or just the 95 Theses. We're celebrating what we celebrate every Sunday, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has come to us. But specifically, we're celebrating how that gospel was proclaimed by a man who stood and by a church that stands. But let's walk back for a moment and consider the words of today's gospel from Matthew chapter 11 and see how it applies to this celebration. John the Baptist at this time was in prison for preaching God's word. He had sent some of his disciples to Jesus to ask if Jesus was the Christ who was to come or if they should expect someone else. We'll look at that part of Matthew 11 in just a few weeks, during the season of Advent. John, you recall, had been a forceful preacher of the gospel, a preacher of repentance and a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He stood against the Jewish leaders of that day who had corrupted the church of that day so that it no longer stood even on the Old Testament scriptures but had twisted the meaning of those scriptures so that they no longer pointed and focused on Christ. John stood against King Herod, who had married his brother's wife while his brother was still living. He stood against his own disciples when they wanted John to keep his popularity even after Christ had come on the scene. John stood, not on human reason, not on the decrees of any councils, but solely on God's word. He said what needed to be said, no matter what the consequences might be. In our gospel, Jesus says, "If you are willing to receive it, he, John, is Elijah who is to come." We can certainly see similarities between John and Elijah. Elijah was also a forceful preacher of repentance in the Old Testament. He stood against the idolatry of the northern kingdom of Israel. He stood against wicked King Ahab and his wicked wife, Queen Jezebel. He stood against the prophets of Baal. He stood alone against them on Mount Carmel as the lone preacher of the Lord God of Israel. But what does Jesus mean that John is Elijah who is to come? Remember the prophecy at the end of the book of Malachi, at the very end of the Old Testament. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." God had promised to send the prophet Elijah before the day of the Lord. Many of the Jews thought that that meant that God would literally send the prophet Elijah, who had gone up to heaven in a whirlwind 800 years earlier, back to earth from heaven. But Jesus explains that Elijah, as prophesied by Malachi, was to be understood figuratively, about a man who would come and preach like Elijah once preached, who would stand like Elijah once stood. John was the promised man who stood for the true God in the face of much opposition, as Elijah had once done. And you recall Elijah eventually had to flee for his life as Jezebel sought to destroy him. He ran away to a mountain where God spoke to him and comforted him, much as Jesus did with John just before our gospel, who had been persecuted by the wife of King Herod until he was put in prison and eventually beheaded. But there on the mountain with Elijah, God revealed to him that for as alone as he felt in that stand that he had made, God had preserved for himself a remnant in Israel, 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, partially through John's preaching, God had preserved a remnant in Israel at the time of Jesus. He had turned the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children's hearts to their fathers, as Malachi prophesied. Many people in Israel were repenting, being baptized, and turning to Christ. Hear again what Jesus said. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Suffers violence is a possible translation, but I favor the old NIV's translation here. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. In other words, through John's forceful stand for the truth, God had raised up forceful men who were laying hold of that truth and rushing into the kingdom of heaven, daring to confess their sins, daring to be baptized, daring to put their faith in Jesus as the Christ, daring to stake their soul's eternal salvation, not on human reason, not on the popular teaching of the church at that time, but solely on the Word of God, which centers on God's mercy in Christ Jesus. God was raising up for himself a church that stood on the gospel. Now, how does all that apply to this celebration of the Reformation of the church? Well, we've chosen October 31st as the actual date for celebrating the Reformation because of what Luther did on that day in 1517, nailing his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. But it's not the theses themselves that we celebrate, as I said before. Don't get me wrong, they were good and well-reasoned. They touched on important questions that would affect the church for centuries to come. How far does papal authority actually reach? All the way from Rome to Germany? All the way from Rome to purgatory? What good are the indulgences that the Pope signs? How can he claim to forgive penalties imposed by others? Worse, how can he charge money for the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God? Still, it wasn't so much the issues discussed in the 95 Theses that were so striking, but the simple fact that a lowly priest from Germany in that 16th century environment, which was not unlike the environment that John the Baptist faced in early first century Israel, should question the status quo or even try to discuss doctrinal inconsistencies in the Catholic Church. The Pope and the leading men of the Roman Church were to be supported and believed, not questioned, certainly not publicly, and not doubted. But there stood Luther, defying Pope and Emperor, insisting that the Holy Scriptures must be the only source and arbiter of all our doctrine. There stood Luther, convinced by Holy Scripture, that the penalties paid by Christ on the cross are the sufficient and only price for mankind's redemption and reconciliation with God. There stood Luther, pointing to Jesus as the one mediator between God and man. There stood Luther, pointing to faith as that by which alone any and every sinner is justified before God. We can and should thank God for what he accomplished for his church through Martin Luther as through a divinely sent messenger or angel, like the one we heard about in today's epistle from Revelation 14, which many theologians in the past have applied to Luther himself. An angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." Now, if Martin Luther had stood alone, all by himself, on the truth of God's word, that would still be praiseworthy and something for which to give thanks to God. But at the same time, if he had stood alone, the world today might still be filled with nothing but the deviant version of Christianity which was being taught by the Roman Church in the 16th century, with countless souls still cowering for fear before the righteous God, still putting their hope in the Virgin Mary or in some of the other saints, still living in fear of purgatory, still following the superstitions of monkery and relics and man-made forms of worship. But because Luther stood, God was able to use him to bring the light of the gospel to countless others from every nation, tribe, language, and people, to free them from the superstitions of Rome, to put the Bible into their hands so that they could read it and allow the scriptures to interpret the scriptures instead of relying on the Pope to interpret it for them. Forceful men laid hold of the kingdom of God, as did forceful women, refusing to be bullied by Rome or by the emperor, refusing to be silenced by those who claimed to be wise, but whose opinions were built on nothing but human teaching. And so, although the Roman Church continued to oppose Luther until the day he died, the Holy Catholic Church actually stood by him and stands by him still. That's what we celebrate today. The man who stood on God's word and the church that stands on it too. Not that we give glory to the man or even to the church. No, to God alone be the glory. But Christians through the ages who have stood firm on the gospel of Christ Jesus have been God's tools and instruments to bring the gospel to us, pure and untainted by the teachings of men. What will you do with it? What will you do with this gift of the pure gospel of Christ, handed down by the apostles, preached in the church throughout the ages, obscured by human errors and abuses, but then magnificently restored through Luther and men like him? We've seen the pure gospel obscured again since Luther's time, both by Protestant groups and by many who claim the Lutheran title. We've seen people abandon the Lutheran faith for the sake of apathy, for pride, for convenience, for persecution and ridicule, for love of this life, and for the trappings of the larger church. What will you do with the gospel? Will you be meek with it? Timid? Will you treat it as of minor importance in your life? Will you be ashamed of it? Will you toss it away when the weight of the cross becomes heavier than you're willing to bear? Far be it. Far be it from you who have been cleansed, from you who have been washed in the blood of Christ, from you who have received from the pure grace of God the everlasting gospel in the purest form in which it exists on this earth. Far be it from you to be intimidated by those who mix truth with error or who deny the truth entirely. Far be it from you who are truly faithful to behave as those who live by sight and not by faith. Instead, recognize the treasure that you have been given, the comfort of a faith founded on the immovable rock of Holy Scripture, on the sure and certain means of grace, the gospel and word and sacrament, on the actual historical apostolic faith once delivered to the saints. Give thanks for it, treasure it, and then stand. Stand on the truth of Christ. Stand on it against the devil, against the world, and against your sinful flesh. Stand on it in the face of error. Stand on it in the face of despair. Stand on it in such a way that the world around you knows where you stand. Stand on it together with the true, holy Catholic Church of all times. Stand on it with Luther, and let his words before Emperor Charles V at the Diet of Worms in 1521 become your own words and your own stance. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. And please stand. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.